Now, we continue with our sermons in Ezra, Nehemiah, and those related books. And turning again to Ezra chapter 1, we're going to read in the first 8 verses once again, and also the couple of verses towards the end of chapter 2, that is verses 68 and 69 of chapter 2. And as you can see from that chapter 2 of Ezra, it really is a tremendous list of names and classes of people and so forth that came out of the land of Babylon back to the land of Judah once more. And so we're simply going to finish off in chapter 1 this morning, and the last couple of verses as they stand related in chapter 2. And then next week, in the will of the Lord, we go on to the actual beginning of that rebuilding work again of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Reading once more the first 8 verses of chapter 1 of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chiefs of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hands of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them on to Sheshbazzar, prince of Judah. Then in chapter 2, verses 68 and 69. And some of the chiefs of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 60,100 drams of gold, and 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Amen. May the Lord bless those words. Last week in our sermons in Ezra and Nehemiah, we looked at that proclamation that Cyrus the king of Persia made to the effect that the children of Israel were now to be released from their captivity in the land of Babylon and were to be returned to the land of Judah again, where they were to rebuild and rededicate the temple of God in Jerusalem that had fallen down. Now, these two books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you remember, as we've already stated, have got to do with that return of the children of Israel to Judah, and for that purpose of rebuilding the temple of the Lord in the walls of the city of Jerusalem themselves that have fallen down. And so when Cyrus, the new ruler of that great kingdom of the Babylonians, sets out that proclamation and that decree and that edict to that effect, then what he's doing, of course, is bringing to pass all that God had ever sovereignly decreed in his will, and all that he had faithfully promised to do for that people and to the glory of his own name. Now, it's the faithful promise, or the faithfulness of God to his promise, and how God sovereignly brought all of those things to pass that you have really stored up in those first very opening words of the book of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, very simply, God had promised through Jeremiah the prophet that he would bring them back that he would build again the temple. And so when the Lord sovereignly stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to make that proclamation, the Lord was simply then bringing to pass all his perfect word and all his faithful word to those people. And so he makes that proclamation, showing us indeed that all things do work together to good for them that love God and to them who are called according to God's purpose. Well, then last week, as I say, we looked at that proclamation and we did it under three headings, you may recall. First of all, we spoke about what you would refer to as the permanency of the proclamation, and then the priority that was all stored up in that proclamation, and also the practicality of it. And going on from there, to look at the responses then to that practical nature of that proclamation. Now, with regards to the permanency, and just store these things in your heart and in your souls. You remember that when Cyrus made that proclamation, he put it in writing. He didn't only cause it to be announced throughout his kingdom, but he actually got a great parchment scroll and he wrote down every word concerning how those people were to be returned to the land and above all things, why they were to be returned. They were to be returned in order to build a house unto the Lord their God. And as we said at first, the significance of that isn't apparent because we don't know the events, as it were, that are going to lie ahead for those people of Israel, but God knew. And there comes that time then, about 18, 20 years later on, when the enemies of the children of Israel begin to mobilize against the Israelites and against their continuing work on the rebuilding of that temple. And they go to the king who is then on the throne, King Cyrus, and they want that work to be brought to a halt. You remember then how the work is brought to completion and brought to recommencement once again. It's when somebody, in fact, remembers that when King Cyrus made his edict and his proclamation, he didn't only pronounce it, but he did put it in writing. And so a great search is made in the archives of Babylon, and there that writing of old King Cyrus is found. It is presented before Darius. Darius honors what Cyrus had written. The enemies are frustrated, and the work in the temple continues. Now, the application of that, as we said, if one document from one old pagan king could be used to such effect to frustrate the enemies of God's work, how much more what God has given us in writing, that is, his word. When God has given us his holy word, not only pronounced in our ears, as it were, but actually given and written and committed to writing for us, then we've got all the weaponry and all the tools and all the enabling at our disposal to conquer the devil in our lives and to do those things that are well-pleasing in God's sight and to continue and to go on and continue in the work that the Lord has called us to. So it was significant. And it's another example, another manifestation of the Lord's sovereignty in all of these affairs as he puts in writing that which is going to be needed and required at a future date, not yet seen by the people, but seen by God in all his foreknowledge and sovereign will. And then the priority in that, you remember, in that proclamation, wasn't simply that those people were being returned to their homeland again. That was a blessing indeed for the souls of them that would receive it. But it was more than that. Because, says Cyrus, that God has given them all the kingdoms of the earth and he has told them to return those people to Judah again in order that they may build the house of God in Jerusalem. And the great thing that God is doing is raising up that center of his worship and his glory and his praise. They enjoy the blessing indeed, but the blessing is enjoyed by them on account of the intention of God to build his house. So with the church, my friends. And the sooner we get it into our heads, the better, that we have to our souls all the blessings of salvation and redemption and everything else. But we as the people of God and the church of God are, as it were, the trophy that Christ receives for his death on the cross. We have the blessing, but God has the intention and Christ has the eternal glory. Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And as in heaven, so on earth. And the Lord has established his church in the world to the glory of his name. And finally then, dear old Cyrus, under the hand of the Lord, of course, having made that proclamation, is also very practical with regards to that proclamation. Verse 3, who is there among you, he says, of all his people, his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Building materials were no less expensive in those days than they are today. You didn't build a temple with nothing. And so dear old Cyrus, very practical man that he was, under the Lord's sovereign stirring in his life, he also then makes provision or helps to make provision for those people in the work that they are called to do. Well, in a sense, that was Cyrus's response to his own proclamation. And what you have then in the remainder of this chapter 1, right on into chapter 2, into those verses that we read this morning, you have then the other responses, or the whole body of response, if you like, to that proclamation of Cyrus. Now it's those responses then that we're going to look at again this morning, and especially that one of Cyrus. Now, not just Cyrus's response in and of itself, but Cyrus's response as we ought to see it under the sovereign hand of God. When Cyrus is stirred up, he is indeed stirred up, but he's stirred up under the sovereignty of the Lord our God. And it's not Cyrus, of course, that we're ever to glorify in any sense, but it's God who stirred him up and raised him up for what was in hand. Well then, let's look at the verses 3 and 4 again, and then verse 7. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And then verse 7, also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridat the treasurer, and numbered them unto Shezbazar, the prince of Judah. Now in verse 9 and following them, which we haven't read on any occasion, you get all of those vessels of the house of the Lord enumerated and described as Cyrus brings them forth at the hand of that man, Mithridat the treasurer. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400, and these did Shezbazar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. 30 chargers, or 30 goblets of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and so forth. In all, in fact, as it says there in verse 11, in all 5,400 pieces. It must have been a tremendous sight, my friends, as Cyrus then goes into the treasure house of the gods of Babylon and tells Mithridat, the treasurer of Babylon, bring out all of those vessels. And they were all brought out, all those hundreds and hundreds and thousands of different pieces. They were all spread out there, probably on the grass or in the streets, before the wondering eyes of all those children of Israel, like some great antiques fair there in Babylon. All of that treasure trove suddenly revealed, made manifested, brought to the surface, all the dust taken off them again, and presented to the children of Israel. Vessels of silver, vessels of gold, knives, chargers, basins, by the hundred and so forth. All of those things now presented before the gaze of the returning children of Israel to their homeland once more. Now, what does it mean? Well, of course, on the surface, it means provision. It means provision that Cyrus is making in response to the command that that house of God in the city of Jerusalem was to be rebuilt. But it means more than mere provision, because it means provision, my friends, of a providential sort. Because you see, those vessels that are now brought forth at the hand of Mithridat the treasurer were the very vessels that took their place in the old temple, in the temple that Solomon had built. But not only that, some of them would have been the very vessels that the house of the Lord, the tabernacle, had held when God had first commanded the children of Israel to make him a dwelling that they might dwell in their midst. Nebuchadnezzar had indeed come into the city of Jerusalem. He had destroyed the actual house, as it were. He had destroyed the temple. All of that was under God's permission. But also under the providence of God, when he destroyed the temple itself, he didn't destroy the vessels. He didn't destroy the furniture or the furnishings of the temple. In fact, he carried all of those away very carefully, and he stored them up in the treasure house of his gods in the city of Babylon. And there all of that furniture and furnishings and items and vessels and so forth, all of those things, in fact, had remained in that treasure house for 69 years. During all of the captivity, virtually, of the children of Israel, those things had lain there until there came God's appointed time when God would have those things which had been providentially stored up there brought out and presented to the people returning to the land once more. You see, something you have to take into account when you think in terms of the house of God as constituted in the Old Testament scriptures, that everything in that house was absolutely directed from the hand of God himself. This evening, another one of those times when sometimes both our sermons dovetail, but this evening we begin on the tabernacle. Now, that was the great tent that God made for the children of Israel, or commanded them to make in the wilderness, where he promised he would dwell with them and be with them as their God and he their people. Now, that tabernacle, that tent in the wilderness, in fact, was the forerunner of the temple. That very temple that Solomon had made, this very temple that these people were again to rebuild. But as you go through all of that legislation with regards to the tabernacle of old, you'll find that there's one great overriding word that becomes repeated time and time again from the mouth of the Lord to Moses and to the children of Israel, and it's this: see that you make it according to the pattern that I did show thee in the mount. See that you make it according to the pattern. And if you look at that planning and that building of that tabernacle, you'll see that that word is applied not only to the tabernacle building itself, and by virtue of that, to the temple building itself, but to every piece of furniture, to every plate, to every basin, to every vessel that adorned that house of the Lord. It was to be made exactly and precisely as God directed. Every curve had to be in the right place. Every carving had to be exactly as God prescribed and God pronounced. And so, in fact, you see, my friends, these vessels that are now brought out where they had been providentially stored up in the treasure house of King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, when they're brought out, they are the vessels that occupied, as I say, their place in the temple. Many of them in the old tabernacle where the Lord had directed them to be at the beginning. Those things made to the pattern. And it's those things now that are going to fill the house that the Lord commands them to build. So in a word, not only is God providing, but he is providing that which he had providentially stored up, and that which he had providentially stored up of what he had prescribed right at the beginning. So when those people come back, you see, it's no haphazard furnishing of the temple. It's what God himself had laid in store for them, and what God himself had commanded to be made and carved and molded and set up right from the start. When you look at all that then, and you look at how that King Cyrus then brought out all of those vessels, all of them numbered, all of them set out in their type and their fashion, then it's simply saying that this God who commands these people to build this house, this God will furnish this house. But he will furnish it in a way that he himself prescribes and directs and commands. And in no other way will the house of God at Jerusalem be furnished again and occupied again. Now you see, there are words of application, surely enough, for our own hearts and for our own minds. And first and foremost, the first word of application, that we as the people of God in the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ are every bit as much under the pattern of what God has prescribed for the churches as those Israelites ever were. Ever were. That's the first word of application. And if ever we would endeavor to involve ourselves or devote ourselves to the work of the Lord in raising up the house of God in the churches of Christ in our day, we're to remember that we're to do it in the fashion that God himself has prescribed and commanded for us. You see, the contents of the old house at Jerusalem were not to be left to chance. It wasn't going to be furnished by a consensus of opinion among the returning Israelites. Nothing like that. They weren't going to form a committee and see what kind of things were going to be in that house. That wasn't at all the situation. And the situation was simply that God commanded them to build the house, and without any thought having to be applied to it as far as ingenuity or anything else was concerned, God was also telling them, in fact, giving them what was to be in that house. And what was to be in that house was what God had prescribed from the beginning and had providentially preserved for all of those days of their captivity in the land of Babylon. And with regards to the church, of course, has got no sanctified vessels or furnishers or plates or goblets or anything else, my friends. Although, to tell you the truth, sometimes I think even among professed nonconformists, you would wonder if people have clearly got that in their hearts and in their minds to the right extent. That's why in many churches you've got numerous bits and pieces with wee brass plates over them, and they were given by somebody or other for some reason or other, and they become almost holy vessels. Now, there is no such thing, no such thing in the New Testament church. Now, I don't mean that we've got replicas or kind of replicas of what was in the Old Testament church. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there is no such thing. This is wood, my friends. It's nothing else. Those pews are seats to sit on because it's easier to sit and listen to a sermon for the given period of time. There is no house, there is no vessel, there is nothing whatsoever that has that stamp of sanctification upon it, such as those old vessels and that old house had in the Old Testament. Now, nothing, my friends. Because all of those things, like everything else in the Old Testament scriptures, you say of those things, these are they which testify of him. And when Christ came, all of those old shadows fled away because the body had appeared and Christ had come for us. The pattern of those things shown in the Mount to Moses, met their completion and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we've got no buildings, we've got no vessels, we've got no furniture, we've got no priest's garments, we've got no vestments, we've got no anything whatsoever in the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean we're not under a pattern. Or we're not under things prescribed. Far from it, my friends, far from it. And in fact, if you were to look for a New Testament word that paralleled that word that God gave to Moses in the Mount, see that you make it according to the pattern that I have showed you. Then you would find it in a word such as the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, wrote to Timothy. With regards to the church at Ephesus and Timothy's place in the oversight of that church of the Lord in Ephesus. Timothy, he said, hold fast the form of sound words. Now that's it. Hold fast the form of sound words. Now be clear what Paul, by God's Spirit, is saying to Timothy. He's not simply saying to Timothy in some haphazard fashion, Timothy, you be a faithful minister or a faithful elder. In some vague way, be faithful to God. That's not what Paul is saying to Timothy. Paul is not saying to Timothy, Timothy, just you be as faithful as you can in some way. He is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you be meticulous. Meticulous. Because the form of sound words simply means the pattern. The model, the blueprint. And when it comes to the Church of Christ, my friends, just as surely as there were places where things were to be carved and things were to be molded and things were to be set in a certain fashion in the old tabernacle and in the temple, in the house of God, my friends, we are not left to any ingenuity or notion or consensus of opinion or anything else, because God has given the church his word. And it's his word that we're bound to. And it doesn't matter what doctor this or doctor that or Mr. this or the reverend or that or the professor who and who says what. That doesn't matter, my friends. And what the Church of Christ is called to do is to put her whole house in order through those things which God has prescribed and which, praise his name, he has preserved for us. Preserved for us. And presents to us. As provision for all the work that he has called us to do. And that's, my friends, where we're ever to turn our attention to. God has always given his pattern to his people. And it becomes us, as the people of God, to be able to turn to the Word of God and say, we do this because it is neither in violation of the Word of God, and it is as the Lord has directed out of the fullness of his truth. Don't forget that sobering incident in the life of that man, King Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, who took those holy vessels and put them to a wrong use. Never forget that. You remember how indeed that Nebuchadnezzar, whatever kind of a man he was, and a strange character, even from the first introduction of him, but whatever he was, you see, he never felt free to misuse those strange vessels that he took out of that strange building in Jerusalem. And so he brought them back, all under God's providential hand. The same time he brought them back and he stored them away, and never were they to be touched, never were they to be used. Belshazzar was a different kettle of fish, of course, and he brought them out that night of his drunken orgy. Remember how he misused those vessels and brought down the wrath of God upon him and the judgment of God on that kingdom and on himself. All a picture that God indeed has pronounced things holy for us, things sanctified, and nothing more so than his holy Son. And to take the things of God, and this especially applies to you, my unconverted friend, to take the things of God and to fail or to refuse to use those things for the purpose for which God has given them. That's to bring God's judgment upon you. And especially when it comes to Christ, because God has set forth his Son to be a Savior. And those that refuse Christ as their Savior are just as guilty as misusing the holy things of God as Belshazzar ever was, a million times more guilty. And when that man that night took and misused the holy vessels of the temple, he was but showing how God indeed had sanctified those things and preserved those things and reserved those things until the time appointed. And now when the time appointed had come, so the Lord gathers all of those things that he had preserved together at the hands of Cyrus, whose heart the Lord stirred up. He stirred up his heart in a dozen and one directions, you see. Stirred up his heart to make the proclamation that those people were to be returned. Stirred up his heart to tell them why they were returning to build the house. Stirred up his heart to put in practical ways in which the house was going to be built. Stirred up his heart to bring out all of those vessels that God had placed in that treasure house of Babylon. And when the Lord is bringing these people back for his work, there in that city, he is doing it indeed in a sovereign fashion and to the glory and the praise of his own name. Now, there are other responses, and just very briefly, you can move through them. The Lord then stirs up in such a way that you have responses from the leaders of those people, from the people themselves, and from what you would simply call all the others, no doubt, involved in that return. Now, verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. So God not only stirred up the heart of Cyrus, but he raised up, as it says there, the spirit of the leaders of Israel and the children of Israel themselves. And obviously, too, the Lord caught up the people of those lands in enthusiasm so that they liberally gave to those people who were leaving that land of captivity and were coming back to the land of Judah once more. In that second chapter, you get the whole register of those people that were returning. And you'll see there that you have the leaders set out, the people themselves, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, the descendants of Solomon's servants. In fact, there was no class of person missing that was going to leave that temple that it couldn't function as the house of the Lord. And the Lord brings them all back and brings them back for his purpose. And then those couple of verses where you get what you might call the first response when they come to those ruins once more of that temple. In verse 68 of chapter 2, and some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 60,100 drams of gold and 5,000 pound of silver and 100 priests' garments and so forth. In other words, what had been given to them, then they freely gave for the work of the Lord and for the building of the temple once more. And when the Lord raised up, as it says there, the spirit of the leaders of Benjamin and Judah, and when the people's spirits were raised up, they weren't just stirred up the way Cyrus's was, but they were raised up with hope and anticipation. That's the whole emphasis. The Lord raised up their spirits. The Lord heightened their expectation. The Lord was going to do something for them. That's what's contained in the 126th Psalm, when Zion's bondage God turned back. As men that dreamed were we, then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. The Lord, you see, had raised their hearts, raised their hope, raised their anticipation, raised their expectation. It's going to falter, of course. It's going to fall to the ground from time to time. But at the same time, you see, it was absolutely essential to get it going in the first place. Because nothing ever gets going without a hope of expectation, without some kind of a vision. And the Lord granted to these people a vision of what was to be. And so they went forth to do that work. Now, without being dogmatic, I'm sure one of the ways in which the Lord done that, you have again in the Lord's sovereignty, in those words in verse 4, where Sarah says, "And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." In other words, the Lord says to the Babylonians themselves and to the other places where the children of Israel were in captivity, "Give those people that are going back to that land of theirs again, give them silver and give them gold. Let them receive from you many things." You remember the Lord did that once before. He did it with the Egyptians when the children of Israel came out of Egypt at the Exodus. Remember how the Lord says that they were to borrow, or literally ask of their neighbors, all of those things that they needed. And all of those things that they received from their neighbors, in fact, is the wherewithal, or the bulk of the wherewithal, that's going to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. All the gold and the silver and the precious stones and so forth, the Lord already provides at the hands of the Egyptians as the children of Israel come out at the Exodus. Now, in a sense, you see, the ending of the captivity is like the recovery from another bondage. And now that the people are coming back to build this house for the Lord, the Lord already, you see, makes provision for the building of that house, but doesn't he surely make it in such a way that ought to echo in the minds of those people? This is what the Lord did before. The Lord is doing now for us great things, as he did for our fathers in the wilderness, and he brought them out. Now, I'm sure that's established when you get what Isaiah the prophet says, even before this release. "Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the desert. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out." You see that? It's a second Exodus. Just as the Lord provided for that old people coming out of Egypt, so the Lord is providing for you. And he brings his people out once more, as he did on that earlier occasion. Surely, if they had the spiritual wherewithal to grasp that, then what encouragement to their heart. It's the same God, Lord over all, provider for us all in this work that he has granted to our souls. It's sobering in a sense also. You see, if you go through all that number, you'll discover that the actual number of people who came out of Babylon back to Judah amounted to 42,000. Now, in a sense, that wasn't many in comparison to those that were in Babylon. That wasn't many. But again, the Lord wasn't overtaken, because again, that prophet Isaiah, you remember the two strange names that Mrs. Isaiah gave to her two sons, Maher Shalal Hajbaz and Sheer Jazeb. Imagine calling those two for their tea at night. Well, Sheer Jazeb meant a remnant shall return. So the Lord knew who was going to return. And he knew, in fact, it was going to be a remnant that would return. Call his name Sheer Jazeb, for a remnant shall return. And there are several ways of looking at that, my friends. Was there only a remnant returned because, in fact, the bulk of those people had got themselves bogged down in Babylon? And whereas the Lord had told them, "Now plant olive yards and vineyards and build houses and get married," the Lord had also set before them all the spiritual necessities and priorities. But you see, had the one overridden the other? so that indeed they had got all bogged down with their olive yards and vineyards and everything else, but the spiritual dimension of their life had fallen to the ground, so that indeed they had no wish or no desire to put their hand to the work of the Lord in building again the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Was that the case? And in the light of that then, was it the case that this was the number that God permitted to return? Permitted to return. And you know, my friends, I can only think of one thing harder than the hardness of the Christian life or the work of the Christian life, when it becomes hard, when the work becomes hard and the life becomes hard. I can only think of one thing harder than that, and that's not to be involved in. Not to be involved in. Not to be permitted to have your place in the house of the living God, to function as a member of the body, to live in this world as becomes the gospel, to be what Paul himself dreaded, a castaway from the service of the Lord God Almighty. And these people, were they the people indeed, by the grace of God, that had remained faithful in Babylon? And by virtue of that then, the Lord permitted them to return, and permitted no others. Sobering thought, my friends, sobering thought. But it ought to gladden our hearts to know if the Lord indeed has put into our hands his work in this world. And so those people came back. As we'll see in future chapters, they were far from perfect, and so many faults and failings and all the rest. But the Lord did work with them and did bring his work to pass through them. And so those two verses again, 68, 69, some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. And they gave after their ability unto the treasure work 60,000 drams of gold and so forth. And you see that whole spirit then that was engendered in them, that whole response to what the Lord had given into their hands to do. They offered willingly, as they were able. That's the whole spirit. That's exactly what the Lord directs Moses concerning the children of Israel in the building of that tabernacle. Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. That's what lies behind the whole philosophy of the New Testament church and her giving. As the Lord hath prospered you, let him set it aside. Let every man give as he is able. Know ye not the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich? It's the Lord stirs up the heart. And as the Lord stirs up the heart, then the hands move and the feet move. And the Lord has stirred up those people so that they do respond to the Lord. And as soon as they come to that ruined site, and it mustn't have been much of a site, as soon as they come to it, their hearts immediately well up, and their hands indeed are made willing to do those things that need done. And as we look at all of those scenes, my friends, and envisage all of those sovereign workings of the Lord, and how it all came about through a faithful and through a sovereign God, then you see the requisite prayer for us is surely simply, Lord, make us faithful. Keep us faithful in our day. The Lord has as surely returned our captivity, brought us out of bondage, brought us into a place of redemption, given us a work to do to our hands, to the glory of his name, supplied the wherewithal, told us to freely ask. And when we ask in such a fashion, then we will receive and know the benefits and the blessings to our souls in doing what the Lord has commanded. The Lord give us responding hearts to all that he asks of us as his people.